We continue in our study of the life of David, and the last several chapters have been detailing David in the wilderness, running from Saul, Saul finding him, David hiding, and then by God's providence bringing Saul within striking distance of David. In the last chapter, we saw that David had an opportunity to kill Saul, knowing that God had ordained him for the throne. And humanly speaking, it would not have gone against the thinking in those days that to kill Saul, to take the throne as God had promised, would be just fine. But not to David. Because David was a man of faith. He trusted in God's word, and he refused to take into his hands the providence of God in order to make God's will done his way. He trusted not only in God's promise, but in his care to bring about his promises in his life. So tonight we look in chapter 27, and we find that after Saul had once again gone away from David, after David spared his life, and it seemed like Saul was accepting David and his role as the ordained anointed king in the future, but he had done this once before in chapter 25, and still came back in chapter 27 here to kill David. So David could not trust Saul, and therefore he made a decision. And that's what chapter 27 is about. You know, decisions are sometimes very difficult. In this particular decision David made, we do not see that he prayed to God for guidance. And some have made much of that he should have. Well, we don't know that he didn't privately pray to God. But he did not outwardly pray to God or call for the Urim to come from the priest and to tell him what God's word is, what he should do at this time. But here he was in the wilderness, on the south part of Judah. He had escaped from Saul once again here in the wilderness, and the desert wilderness in the far south. What does he do now? Well, you see, part of the problem here is that from the day Samuel anointed David to be king of Israel, at this point, approximately 8 years had passed. For 8 years, David had been running and hiding from Saul, trying to kill him, and gathering to himself now 600 men. And over these 8 years, now these men had families. They had wives and children. And Saul was still chasing them to kill them all with 3,000 men. What do they do now? Do they just keep hiding in the wilderness, going from Maon to Kish to now in the southern desert approaching Sinai, the Sinai Peninsula? What do they do? Well, there's not recorded a word from God. But David made a decision. And he had to make a decision. He could not stand still because he knew that it was just a matter of time, perhaps weeks or months, that Saul would once again build up his jealousy and become obsessed with David and come once again to destroy David and his men before he could take the throne. So let's begin reading at chapter 27. It's 12 verses. And we find what happened on that day that Saul walked away from David and David was left with his men to decide what to do. Let's hear the word of God. Then David said to himself, "Now I will perish one day by the hand of Saul." There is nothing better for me than to escape into the land of the Philistines. Saul then will despair of searching for me anymore in all the territory of Israel, and I will escape from his hand. So David arose and crossed over, and he and the 600 men who were with him, to Achish the son of Maok, king of Gath. And David lived with Achish at Gath, he and his men, each with his household, even David with his two wives, Ahinoam the Jezreelitess and Abigail the Carmelitess, Nabal's widow. Now it was told Saul that David had fled to Gath, so he no longer searched for him. Then David said to Achish, "If now I have found favor in your sight, let them give me a place in one of the cities in the country, that I may live there. For why should your servant live in the royal city with you?" So Achish gave him Ziklag that day. Therefore Ziklag has belonged to the kings of Judah to this day, even though it was in the territory of Philistia. And the number of days that David lived in the country of the Philistines was 1 year and 4 months, 16 months. Now David and his men went up and raided the Geshurites and the Gerzites and the Amalekites, for they were the inhabitants of the land from ancient times, as you come to Shur, even as far as the land of Egypt. And David attacked the land and did not leave a man or a woman alive. And he took away the sheep, the cattle, the donkeys, the camels, and the clothing. Then he returned and came to Achish. Now Achish said, "Where have you made a raid today?" And David said, "Against the Negev of Judah, and against the Negev." Negev means waste place or desert. It's in the very far south of Judah. Against the Negev of the Jeremelites, and against the Negev of the Kenites. And David did not leave a man or woman alive to bring to Gath, saying, "Lest they should tell about us, saying, so has David done, and so has been his practice all the time he has lived in the country of the Philistines." So Achish believed David, saying, "He has surely made himself odious among his people Israel. Therefore, he will become my servant forever." Now, when I read this passage, you're reading through the life of David and his battles and leaving or running from Saul, and Saul keep coming after him. So far, David has been able to escape Saul. This has been probably 7, perhaps 8 years. And yet now we have David making a decision to go to the king of the Philistines, Israel's enemy, and asking that he might stay and live with him and his 600 men and their families. I don't know about you, but it was shocking the first time I remember reading that. What? Going to your enemy? He had already been to Gath, to Achish, before, if you remember, where he was trying to escape from Saul, and he pled insanity to spare his life, because the other, the military and the advisors of Achish said, "This man is the one that they say killed 10,000. We can't have him here." And so David, to protect his life, pretended to be insane, and he was able to get out of the city and spare his life from those who wanted to kill him. Now he comes to Achish again. Now, in looking at what is happening in this decision David made, there's a couple of things tonight I want us to look at. And the first one is this. When David went to Achish, to the king of Philistia and asked for asylum, it is surprising that Achish took him. And we don't know exactly why Achish did. Perhaps he himself was unsteady or insecure in his position as king. And the reason I say that is because he later asked David and his men to be his personal bodyguard. So it may be that Achish was looking upon David's coming to him as a way to, as it were, insult Israel, but also to protect himself within his own kingship. Most of the time, kings lost their kingship by murder, being murdered by those close to him. So we don't really know, but that's a possibility. Now, there are a lot of folks that say David made a bad decision. In fact, when you look at the commentators, the vast majority of them say David sinned. That he lost faith in God. He was in despair because God had not made him king yet. He had 600 men that were loyal to them. He had to do something to save their lives, to get food, clothing, and shelter for them and their families. And since God had not revealed him what to do, he just decided in a lack of faith to seek refuge from his enemies. Anything goes here at this point. And so you find a lot of commentaries rebuking David. He didn't pray to God and ask for direction what to do at this point. At least it's not recorded in the text. That doesn't mean David didn't pray. But it's not recorded that that happened, and it's not recorded that that David asked Abiathar, the priest, to reach inside his bosom and under the breastplate and take out the Urim and ask God to give him an answer through the Urim. It doesn't say David did that. So there are some that says David had really lost faith. He was tired, he was weary, and he just did what he had to do. And there are so many that look at life that way. They are oppressed on one side or the other, or they're distressed on one side or the other. They've prayed and asked God to change their life, to provide for them some way that would make their life easier, and he doesn't. And so they just go their own way. They just decide they're going to do this or do that without asking God. And so David has been put in the category of one who had lost faith here. On the other hand, there's a minority that look at this chapter and say David was faithful. And David was wise. And that he trusted in God by going to the Philistine king and seeking refuge. He made the only logical decision he could make at that time. There was literally nowhere to go. Saul knew all of his hiding places. Saul had learned and become an expert in that area of the wilderness to search for David. It was just a matter of time till Saul found them again, or in some way surprised them and captured them. So there are some that look upon this decision of David as being trusting in God at the only possibility he could think of that would protect his men and himself from his enemy Israel. So both decisions have good arguments, really, and there are good men that disagree about this decision of David. Either way, God made the decision work together for good. David's life and the lives of his 600 men were preserved in chapters 27 through 31 until Saul's death. So, what do we believe about this decision of David? It just seems so opposite to any way we've seen him think before, except the time he went to Achish and and pretended insanity to spare his life. That didn't work out too well, it seemed. So why would he go back? Well, I believe that David made a good decision. That's my position. Although there's no evidence that he asked God for guidance, everything we have up to this point is what David was a man who's had a heart after God, and that he was faithful in prayer, and that he sought the Lord's guidance in what he did, but it's not recorded in these verses. It does not mean that he neglected to seek God's will. Further, sometimes you have to make decisions about things that may be unclear what to do. To me, this is one of the difficult areas of living as a Christian, where in God's providence, things occur, and for the life of you, studying the Scriptures, praying, seeking God's understanding of your situation and what His Word says to do, you cannot seem to get clarity enough to make a decision based on what you have read and how you have prayed. Have you ever been in that situation? I have. You and I make many life decisions, and it's difficult at times to get a clarity from God's sovereignty and providence in what to do. Do you stay in Israel, though Saul knows everywhere you are pretty much, and you only have 600 men to protect the future kingdom? You're being pursued by Saul, and he will come again. That's what David believed. Or do you use the mind that God gave you, all that you've learned of God in the past, all that you've prayed about in the past and present and future, for the future, and make a rational decision based upon your understanding of God's sovereignty, God's providence, and God's promises? Many times God has put His people in the position of making a decision you might not like to make just because there's no other alternative that you can see. And you've prayed, you've asked God for help and patience and wisdom. You've prayed to Him to make manifest to your mind or something in His providence that will help you to understand what way to turn, which decision to make. Maybe a man has to take a job he does not want, but it's the only job God has provided to take care of his family. Maybe a student has to go to a school that he or she does not prefer, just because of finances or because your parents say so. Yet it is the only rational alternative that God has provided, and He hasn't appeared to you in person to say, "This is the way, walk ye in it." He has not sent an angel or a vision. Because in these days, after the coming of Christ, it is the Word of God written that is God's revelation to man. And it is the Holy Spirit to illumine our minds on what the Word says for our life and practice in all matters. But you're in a position that you're just not sure. Well, David knew by faith that if he went to Achish in Gath, in the land of the Philistines, that he would not be killed. He knew that. Even in Saul's grip and the times where it seemed Saul was closing in on him, he knew that he would live through this. If he had gone just by himself to Achish and put himself into the hands of the enemies of Israel and said, "I seek refuge," it would be likely in the fact that there was no parties with David, no army with David, that very likely the advisors of Achish would devise a way just to kill him. But David knew that wouldn't happen because God had spoken. Samuel had anointed him with oil that he would be the future king of Israel. And David held on to God's promise and God's goodness and God's wisdom all through these years. Times he failed in his faith would come later. But right now, he knew that if he made this decision, which could protect his men and their families, that God would yet anoint him to be king of Israel. So he was not in unbelief. He was not in despair. He was not frustrated with God and his providence. He knew God had said, I will cause all things to work together for good, for your good, to those who are called according to his purpose. He'd been called to be the king of Israel. He knew that God would do it. So David trusted in God even though he could not see any way except this. Now, I was trying to think whether to do this tonight, but there are at least 5 major decisions in my life which were difficult to make. And some of you that know me know these decisions pretty much, but first of all, I had to make a decision not to go into active duty, into the military when I graduated from college, and instead have educational delay to go to seminary to be a chaplain in the Army one day. And I had to make that decision, whether to go in or to wait and go in later as a chaplain, which by that time the chaplain quota was so full they didn't want me to go on active duty. So I went to seminary because the Word of God was so important to me. I could not postpone studying it. And I could have gone either way, and God would have protected me and perhaps prepared me one time in the future to be a pastor. But I made that decision then, not because I had a vision, not because I had a special word from God, but it seemed the right thing to do because I wanted to learn God's word. So I made that decision. And it changed the course of my life. A second decision I had to make while I was in seminary was whether to remain a Baptist, which was my heritage, and the vast majority of churches in the South, and to become a Presbyterian. At that time, Presbyterians to Southern Baptists were little more than Catholics. And so to make that decision to become a Presbyterian, I knew that there would be opposition to me. And I did not have a word from God, a vision, or an appearance of an angel to tell me to do that. But by the conviction of what I understood at that time, of God's word, I made a life decision and trusting that the Lord would cause it to work together for good if I made the wrong one. And God was very kind and he blessed me in that decision. And I learned at the seminary and I experienced a fellowship of pastors and churches after that I've never experienced in a Southern Baptist setting. The unity of truth, the love for one another. And so it was a decision I had to make, but not because I had a sign or something. Third, after becoming a Presbyterian, I had to make a decision to become a Baptist again or to stay a Presbyterian. And all of my closest friends and seminary professors and fellow pastors told me that I was wrong. And it was scary because it seemed like everyone that I loved and trusted that had the Reformed faith and was trying to build sound churches was telling me I was in error and foolish. And it basically came down to this. I had to make a decision one way or the other, because I had come to a conviction, as best as I knew the Scripture. If I was wrong, I was wrong, but as best I knew the Scripture, I had to make that decision, and it changed the course of my life. And what I'm saying is, our trust in God, in the life decisions that we have to make, must be based not upon our wisdom, but upon His sovereignty and His goodness and His promise, that He will cause all things to work together for good to those who love Him and who are called according to His purpose. In one sense, unless it's a sin, by God's word it's a sin, you can't make a mistake in the decisions you make. Because as a Christian, if you love the Lord and you're unwise, for instance, in the Proverbs or in some other way, and you make a decision that later you discover was not a good decision, or against even a promise or an instruction or a commandment of God, you can trust God to cause it to work together for good in your life, to sanctify you, to enable you to be a faithful witness no matter what is happening to you. So we have to make these decisions not about ourselves, but about God and about those around us who are affected by our decisions. So I became a Baptist, and God blessed that decision. I honestly think more than any person that came out of Presbyterianism to be a Baptist and put me in the lap of Reformed Baptist and enabled me to learn and grow and understand the history and understand all of that and bless me in that for the next 3 years. Then something happened. I was encouraged to go back to seminary and get a PhD with 3 preschool children. And those that I trusted encouraged me to do that. And at that time at Southwestern Seminary, there were 3 Reformed Baptists teaching: Tom Nettles, Robert Martin, Bob Martin, and Larry Spargimino, who was a young companion of, or a friend of, Ernest Reisinger. And it looked like Southwestern was going to make it possible for men of my belief to teach there in the future. But I was wrong. I had to make a decision on the providences that were here. I could not make a decision that was sinful and broke one of God's commandments. And so I planned and found a job there that would provide for my family and enable me to go to seminary. I had committed that Debbie would not work while I worked in the PhD with 3 preschool children. And on the day I moved, that job in the recession was withdrawn. First hired, last hired, first fired. And the house that we had been promised we could move into fell through. And the new truck that we had rented to make sure we wouldn't have any problems in moving broke down on the interstate in Birmingham, Alabama, in front of a cemetery. And so we were thinking, what have I done? I mean, surely this has been a wrong decision. Surely I have failed the Lord. Surely this can't be right. And at that time, and the next couple of weeks after that, or actually several months after that, I searched my heart and my mind to see how had I failed? How had I made the wrong decision? How had I put my family in jeopardy with no place to live, no job to provide. And going to a place which really was not welcoming to men like me. And in that trial, in the first few months after that, God sifted my faith. And often I'd go back and think, did I make a wrong decision? Did I receive bad advice? What was God doing here? And I've changed my life again. And in the midst of all that, God reminded me that in light of my sin, I deserve nothing from Him. Second, that He has never treated one of His children according to their sins and what they deserve. And that Jesus Christ was risen from the dead and knew how to keep His own. And so that trial purified me. I had made the decision. I thought on good grounds and wisdom. Sometimes I still look back. But God caused it to work together for good, to the formation of a church in Texas, and in God's providence for me to come here. And by the way, that next decision to come here was the hardest I've ever made. I loved the people there and the church that had been built. I loved you and was concerned for your welfare and the future of the church. And to make such a decision, to decide to leave the people of God and to go to another people of God, to try to teach them, to help them, to grow in grace and the knowledge of Christ. Both decisions are good. Neither decision is bad. And God doesn't send a telegraph to tell you which one to take. And so, as poor Mike Vargo knows, there were about 6 months or so that I drove him crazy, I drove Debbie crazy, I drove me crazy, trying to decide what to do. In God's providence, He settled in my mind that I needed to come here. How did that come? How did that decision come? It was not in the Bible, per se. But there are other concerns, like my family, like David's 600 men. And you have to make a decision. What do you do? Well, I did the only thing I could do, and that is to trust that if I had made the wrong decision, God would cause it to work together for good, for me, my family, the churches, and for His glory and kingdom. And even after I made that decision and came here, Satan attacked my mind for months and months after that, telling me that I had betrayed the Lord, telling me I had been selfish or had ignored the Lord's word or just didn't wait long enough for God to make it plain. But sometimes you have to make decisions when those things don't happen. And that's what David was doing here. He had to make a decision to protect his men and his own life and all of their families. So those who look upon David as making a decision that was unwise and was presumptuous and because he had lost faith in God are not looking into the heart of David as it had been revealed up to this point, and his love and concern for those for whom he was personally responsible. We don't have the full picture here of what David thought. The chapter begins this way. David said, "Now I will perish one day at the hand of Saul. There's nothing better for me In other words, to him, it was the wisest decision he could make. It was the best decision he could make for himself and for his people to escape into the land of the Philistines. Saul then will despair of searching for me anymore in all the territory of Israel, and I will escape his hand. That's a very logical decision. He knew that Saul would not go into the Philistine territory to kill him or his men. And so he made that decision to go. But I believe he went in faith. And we have to make those decisions sometimes as Christians. We do not get a red light on every decision we have to make. We have to make sure we understand God, that we understand the truth that he has given us, that he is good and does good. But in those dark moments where we begin to doubt his goodness and his providence, we have then sinned against his nature and his faithfulness. And we can see it so clearly at the cross, can't we? By the hands of godless men, the Lord Jesus was crucified according to the predestined plan of God. As I was working through preparation on this, it occurred to me David withdrew from Saul into the land of the Philistines, and that protected his life. And though some looked upon it as cowardly and a lack of faith, I found four places in the Gospel of Matthew where Jesus withdrew. He withdrew from his enemies. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 4. Now, we must always assume that Jesus had direct communion with his Father. He listened to what his Father said, and he did what his Father said. But in verse 12, it says, "Now when he heard that John had been taken into custody, he withdrew into Galilee." So John the Baptist had been preaching and bringing condemnation on Herod and his household. And finally, he was arrested. And when John the Baptist was arrested, he knew that Herod would look to him next. And so he withdrew into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he came and settled in Capernaum, which is by the sea, in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali. That's far north of Jerusalem. Almost as far north as you can get in terms of the province of Galilee, of the Gentiles, see. These were people that had been taken away by the Assyrians and replaced with people from other lands and religions. This was the place that included Samaria in that whole area. The half-breeds that were replaced by the Assyrians who worshiped false gods. Jesus withdrew into Galilee of the Gentiles, enemy territory as far as Judah was concerned. They did not want to even touch the Samaritans that came down into Jerusalem. And they had great suspicions even of the Jews in Galilee. Jesus withdrew to protect his life, so that his ministry would be completed for us. Some could have accused him of being cowardly. His disciples might have said, "Well, you tell us to trust God and he will cause things to work together for good, and yet you're running. Aren't you the king? Isn't the kingdom your goal to bring in?" We don't find any of that, of course, but they could have accused him of that. In Matthew 12, 15, if you'll turn there with me, in verse 14 it says, "But the Pharisees went out and counseled together against him how they might destroy him. But Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there, and many followed him, and he healed them all. And he went into Galilee of the Gentiles." Jesus It doesn't say received an angel saying, leave here, go into Galilee. We know he had communion with the Father, but as far as the text presents it, it doesn't say he prayed, and it doesn't say that he asked for a sign. He knew that for his life to be protected and to protect his people, he had to withdraw from being killed prematurely. And so he did. It was a logical decision based upon his understanding of the character of men and the providences that he was under. Turn with me to Matthew 14, verse 13. John the Baptist had just been killed now, not arrested, but now killed by Herod. In verse 12, it says, his disciples came and took away the body and buried it, and they went and reported to Jesus. Now when Jesus heard it, he withdrew from there in a boat to a lonely place by himself. And when the multitudes heard of this, they followed him on foot from the cities. He went to the Sea of Galilee and got into a boat to get out of the country, out of Jerusalem, out of Judah. He was using wisdom. He knew that if Herod had actually captured him and imprisoned him, that somehow God would keep him alive till the cross. But he had disciples. He had people that were trusting in him and following him everywhere he went to hear the word of God and to protect them and to teach them God's truth. He withdrew from the presence of his enemy. Not out of cowardice, but neither by a sign or a vision or an angel. He used the mind, the perfect mind that he had, to understand the prophets, to understand God, his Father's will for him in his life, that his destiny was the crucifixion upon Calvary's hill for us. And everything he did, whether he stayed in Jerusalem or in the Garden of Gethsemane till he was betrayed, or whether he withdrew at this time into Galilee, was for us. And finally, in chapter 15, verse 21, when Jesus was in Galilee, he had already withdrawn into Galilee from Jerusalem and Judea. It says in verse 21, and Jesus went away from there and withdrew. The word withdrew means to withdraw from something. He withdrew not just to decide to go on vacation, not just to decide to live somewhere else. He withdrew from his enemies into the district of Tyre and Sidon. Now, Tyre and Sidon is a part of Philistia and the Phoenicians. These were the Phoenician cities, the cities that had such commerce throughout the world, those Phoenician boats that help them to go on long trips for commerce, but they weren't Christians and they weren't necessarily Jews. These were Gentile pagans. And he withdrew to Tyre and Sidon because of the oppressions against him. And what I'm saying in all of this is, we need to be very careful about condemning the decisions that other believers make, thinking we know better. You may not know all the issues involved. There may be some things behind the scene that you may not know. One of the major parts of my decision to come here was for the good of my family. But you didn't know that. You didn't know what was going on in my life, how Debbie and the children were thinking, how they had been affected in my ministry. And so we need to first of all have charity as we see other Christians make decisions that to us seem just illogical and not trusting the Lord. We may not know everything. We need to be careful about being condemning and judgmental condemning upon others. Secondly, if you're having to make a decision you don't want to make or don't know how to make, you're not alone. Many believers in their lives, most believers, I would say, have to make decisions where they don't get a letter from God or a vision or an angel to tell them what to do. And at such times, we ought to pray for and with each other and look to God. And if we're asked to give our counsel, yet not knowing God's will in the decision, unless the decision is based on violating one of the commandments of God, of sinning against God, we have as Christians the responsibility to exhort and reprove each other according to God's word. Perhaps a brother or sister doesn't remember or understand that they're violating a clear commandment of God in the decision they're about to make. Part of being in a body of Christ and the family of God is to watch after each other in a loving way, in a kind way, in giving the benefit of the doubt, but also, if there's clarity in the Scriptures, to be willing to go humbly and say, there's just something I want to talk to you about, and I think I'm right about it, but I'm just going to put it in your cup, and you think about it. And so you go and give your thoughts and the Scriptures that are on your mind for a person to think about. These decisions can be so difficult, but I believe that David made a wise decision, and it comes out that when he went to Achish, that he asked Achish for a city to live in so that he would not be a threat to Achish's kingship in Gath. And Achish, I believe, because of his counselors and his advisors, did not want David there, the man who killed 10,000 of Philistines. So he gave him Ziklag to be the place of refuge, and David stayed in Ziklag for 16 months. And while he stayed there, David sought to destroy the tribes in the land of Canaan, which the Israelites did not destroy when they entered. That God still had called Israel to destroy these along the border, the desert, even in the Sinai. These tribes of unbelievers and Canaanites and Kenites and Amalekites that did not worship God. David, in his place of refuge, sent out and destroyed these people and brought back much reward his gatherings from the war. Well, Achish thought they were from him killing Israelites. So he had even greater confidence in David, and David didn't tell him different. But David was not bloodthirsty, and he was not sinning when he destroyed those tribes on the south, which the people of Israel had refused to destroy when God commanded them to do so, to completely annihilate these false religions and these people who worship pagan gods. Again, liberals say, this can't be of God. That's too bloodthirsty. God's not like that. But you see, what God called Israel to do to the pagans was just because they had already lived in unbelief and worshiped false gods and deserved hell. For God to establish Israel as a people who brings forth the Messiah to be the Savior, it had to be a land that worshiped God only. So David actually protected Israel and helped Israel's cause by destroying those enemies on the south, while Achish believed he was killing Israelites. Now, I once read a biography of Lady Jane Grey. She was 16 years old, and the rightful king of England, Edward VI, had died from consumption or tuberculosis or pneumonia, we don't really know. But he had died, and he was the Protestant king of Israel to replace a Catholic king. This was during the days of the Reformation. This was in the 1540s and so forth, when the Reformation had started in Germany and spread to Geneva, and had come up into Scotland with John Knox, and then had come already over to England, and there was a movement for Reformation. And this was the Protestants' hope, that she would be queen. But after 9 days, she was betrayed by her own Protestants that were in league with the Catholics, and she was beheaded. Should she have been made that decision to be queen at 16 years old? Well, that's a big decision for a young girl to make, knowing that she would possibly be killed in the process. But the decision was forced upon her by God's providence, and she had to decide whether to accept it or not. And in light of God's truth, and to hold forth the reformed faith, the true faith in the land, to reform the churches, to see many saved, she decided to take that decision, to take that kingship or queenship as a Protestant Christian, knowing that she would probably be killed, and she was. Now Bloody Mary came to the throne and did everything she could to destroy the Protestants in the land and those who had become Protestant in the Church of England and in the Catholic Church. God's ways seem strange. Why put a young woman into that kind of decision, knowing that her life would probably be ended? And the answer to that question is, God is sovereign, and he does what he wishes in earth and heaven. God is wise, and every act of his providence in our lives can only come to us through his goodness, wisdom, and justice. And there has to be a point where the Christian has to decide that they are making decisions as best they can tell upon revelation and God's commandments and God's will and calling for a man to be a father, a husband, to be a faithful worker, and all of these things, but ultimately to trust God no matter what is happening. To look to the cross and see the incredible wisdom of God, that the Son, the Word of Life, He who is incarnate eternal life, had to be killed to bring to pass God's good purpose and will for all and for us. Can you not look at the cross and see how he was treated in the betrayal by Judas and the high priest, servant, and all of these people that slapped him and cursed him and whipped him? Here he is, trusting in God, knowing that God had promised that he would be king and that his father would keep his word to him. I think David had faith. And I think he made the decision to save his people. And we know that Jesus did. So when we become a Christian, as Tom so clearly made it clear this morning, it is Jesus alone. It is all Jesus. It is all our life submitted to him to please the one who shed his blood for us, who loves us more than we could ever love him. Is it so hard to trust him in dark times? to not live in fear when you have to make a decision that you're not sure about. No, we have everything we need. We have every promise we need. For we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love Him, to those who are called according to His purpose. And when these providences come to us at the hands of others, meaning evil, we remember the words of Joseph, "You meant it evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring about this present result, to what? Preserve many people alive." Faith is the root of how we live. Christ is the object whom we put our faith in. And in living that way, we no longer live in fear, worry, even doubt, doubting ourselves. But we trust in the one who rose from the dead, sent by a good Father for our good. Do you live that way? Come to Christ, alive and risen and almighty. Jesus told the Pharisees that the vindication of wisdom is seen in her children. We look at the empty tomb and the exalted Savior, and we know that He will be vindicated in every way in our lives and in His kingdom. We see it beforehand and live upon it now. Let's pray. Our Lord, we ask that any here who have not come to Christ and submitted themselves to Him to be the ruler of their life, the Savior of their soul, we pray that You would bring them to conviction of their unbelief, their rejection of His calls to belief, and submit to Him now, trusting in Him to govern their lives with truth and goodness and wisdom and faithfulness. And for those of us who have made decisions in the past that we regret, or we wish we had made other decisions, we pray that we would lay all of these concerns, worries, fears, and doubts at the feet of Jesus Christ and Him crucified, and say, as we all should say, as He said, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Give us peace and hope and trust. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.